Many of you know that my family, Kirillie and our kids, we went on holidays a couple of weeks ago. And our holiday trip, we drove all the way down to the bottom of Victoria to go to the Great Ocean Road. We did other things, but one of the things was going to the Great Ocean Road. And as we were down there, Kirillie said, we should check out the Otway Rainforest. And I thought, that sounds great. Never been there before. And we were staying right at the bottom of Victoria. And I looked on Google Maps, how do I get there? And so from where we were staying, there was two options. You could either go this way or you could go that way to get to the rainforest. And Google Maps said, if I went this way, 3 minutes faster. Well, come on, 3 minutes faster, that's definitely worth it. So I said, we'll go this way. And so we drove that way, but unfortunately, it was not faster. Google Maps did not include the fact that going this way meant 15 kilometers of mud road. And it was wet, kind of rainy, and so I couldn't go the normal speed limit. I had to go really slow, and it was wet, so I didn't want to get bogged, and it was just what I thought would be making it a better trip actually made it worse. And this idea of, do you ever feel that sometimes you do something and you think, oh, this is going to make things better, and then you do it, and you go, that did not make things better, it made things worse. What about when you come along to church? Do you ever think about that when you come along to church? When I get here, I make Village Church better. Now, I know some of you are thinking that, not saying it out loud. But what if just perhaps when we come, instead of making things better, it makes things worse? Now, I want to say at the outset, don't think that the conclusion of this sermon is, I shouldn't just come to church and then that'll save everyone's from it being worse. That's not the application of this sermon, okay? So hold out for this. But this idea of when we gather together, when we come together, we can either make things better or worse, and this is the exact issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with as he's speaking to the Corinthians as we get to chapter 11, verse 17. And just a reminder, who are the Corinthians? The Corinthians are a people who are in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, but back in the first century, it was a Roman harbor city. Here's a picture. And so it's right on the city harbor. And it was a Roman city, and it was obsessed with three things: status, self-promotion, and self-rights. And yet within this culture and within this city, Paul has come to them in Acts 18 and shares the good news of Jesus with them, and he starts a church there. People start to follow Jesus, and he's there for 18 months. He loves them dearly, and then he's had to travel away, and he's writing to them to talk to them, remind them of what he shared with them when he was there for 18 months. And the key verse, as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, has been 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and it's going to come up on the screen, or you can flick back in your Bibles. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." The word of the cross separates, it divides, and to those who don't understand, it looks like foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's God's power. And the apostle has been reminding them to not let the culture outside influence them so much so that it impacts how they relate to one another as followers of Jesus. And so when we get to chapter 11, verse 17, he comes to them and says, when you are gathering, Corinthians, you're gathering to humiliate. And he does this by showing them the divisions that are happening among them. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 17. "Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that you have come together as a church. There are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you." See, he starts in verse 17 by saying, about the instructions I'm giving you, I don't praise you. Now, this is quite a contrast to just a few sentences earlier. In chapter 11, verse 2, if you just look up what we looked at last week, he praises them for the traditions that he had passed on to them that they were following on and continuing, in particular in relation to men and women when they're praying and prophesying. But now he comes to them and saying, actually now I can't praise you. Because when you're gathering, instead of for the better, it's for the worse. There's divisions, verse 18 is saying, that are happening amongst you. And these divisions, in one sense, verse 19, it kind of makes sense. Because there are going to be some who are honoring the Lord Jesus, and there are going to be some who are not. And so obviously, there's going to be division. But what is this division about, in particular, when they gather together? Well, we see it in verse 20. It's the rich humiliating the poor. Look at verse 20. When you come together then, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for at the meal each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. You see the concern he has for them? Verse 20 says, when they're coming together, in particular, they're coming together to eat, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he's saying in verse 21, in fact, what's really happening is everyone's just eating their own meal. And so verse 22, and the end of verse 22, this is exactly what's happening. You despise the church of God and you humiliate those who have nothing. What he's saying is that when the Corinthians are gathering, this first century church in a Roman harbor city, the wealthy are coming together, and this is based on this passage as well as archaeological evidence and other historical documents. It seems to be what's happening is the wealthy are the ones who can host the meal. And they say, the wealthy Christians saying, hey guys, come on over, let's have a meal and celebrate, let's eat the Lord's Supper together. But back in those days, even the wealthy, their dining room could hold about 9 people. And the rest of the people had to eat in the backyard or in the courtyard. And what seems to be happening in the time that the Apostle Paul is speaking to Corinth is that the rich are saying, hey guys, come over to my place. Let's eat the Lord's Supper together. We're followers of Jesus. And yet the rich, they get to get in the special dining room where the special 9 get to sit. And they get to eat the elaborate and fancy food. But the poor, and maybe even the slaves who are followers of Jesus, they can't get there at that time. And so they get there later. There's no room for them in the dining room. And so they get sent out into the backyard. And by the time they get there, there's no food for them. It's kind of like, you know, you get invited to a wedding reception. And you're always thinking, please, I don't want to be on that table with all the awkward cousins. And instead, you're not even on that table. You're out in the backyard. And then you don't even get any food, really, because no one ever remembers about you. Everyone forgets about you. That's what's happening. The rich are prioritizing the rich and humiliating the poor. And we think, that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. And we think, how could this be happening in the first century with this Roman church, with these followers of Jesus, that they are so discriminatory based on status, which sounds very much like the culture they're living in. And our 21st century ears, well, my 21st century ears goes, how could that happen? Especially when in our culture, we're so vocal about equality. Surely that wouldn't happen for us 2,000 years later, especially amongst followers of Jesus. Division wouldn't happen amongst us based on social status, would it? And yet, I think, actually, this is a time for us to reflect. Maybe we're not as obvious as the Corinthian church. Maybe we're more skilled at being more subtle about our division. There's people after church that I always talk to because they're just like me, but not those people that are different. I'll invite those people over to dinner or for a meal because they're just like me, but not those other people who are different. I'll be generous to those who are just like me, but not to those who are different. Maybe we're not so obvious with our divisions, but we've learned the subtlety. And it's based on social status or wealth, or just because they're not like us. The question we want to ask ourselves and our hearts are, when we gather together, is it for the better or for the worse? Well, coming back to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wants to help the Corinthians understand, so how should they gather then? If they're not gathering to humiliate, then instead they should be gathering to proclaim. We see this in verse 23, when the Apostle Paul explains to them what he received, he also passed on to them. Have a look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul looks back and says to the Corinthians, remember what I passed on to you? I received it from the Lord. And he talks about the meal that Jesus had the night he was betrayed. The very next day, he would be hung up on a cross. And this meal that he speaks about is the meal that Jesus has in verse 23, where he's with his disciples. And he's having the meal of the Passover, which is a highly symbolic meal. It's a meal where they're remembering, they're eating and remembering that God had rescued their nation, the Jews, from Egypt so long ago. He had rescued them miraculously. That after the 10 plagues, on the final plague, God had told his people, take blood of a lamb and cover it over your doorpost so that when my angel of judgment comes, he will pass over you and your family. But for every Egyptian family that does not have that blood on that doorpost, the angel of death will take the firstborn son. And they're remembering how God had rescued them by passing over judgment on them and rescued them out of Egypt. And so that bread that they're eating is meant to be flat bread, because they don't have time to put yeast in and wait for it to rise. They need to rush out of there. And so this is already a very symbolic meal, and Jesus takes that symbol of flat bread and he helps them understand what that symbol actually means now. That it was broken. That as he's eating this meal with them and he breaks this bread, do you see what he says in verse 24? "This is my body which is for you." He's saying this symbol of bread is actually about to happen, that my body will be broken for you on that cross. And then he goes on in verse 25. When he takes that cup of wine, which would have been at the end of the meal, which would have, in that Passover tradition, would have been to be thanking God. And yet he takes this cup, and do you see what he says in verse 25? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, he takes a symbol and he sheds light on it. "I want you to take this cup and drink it, and do you see? It's the new covenant in my blood." He's talking about how his blood will be shed on that cross. And it brings about a new covenant. Now, what's he talking about, new covenant? Well, the word covenant means promise. That's what the word covenant means, promise between two parties. And when we hear the new covenant, he's talking about how God had made promises to his people. And then God makes a new promise, a new covenant with his people. About 500 years earlier, through the prophet Jeremiah. So 500 years earlier than when Jesus is having this meal with his disciples, Jeremiah says this from the Lord. It's up on the screen. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Look, The days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make you a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This will be one. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? My covenant they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I'll put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And this is it. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the bit that I want us to understand. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. That's the new covenant that Jesus is speaking about as he's holding this cup of wine, as he's speaking to his disciples. The very next few hours, he's about to be nailed to a cross to die. His body broken. His blood shed to bring about this new covenant that God will forgive entirely, that sins will be dealt with properly through Jesus' death. That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be about, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians. That's why he says, this is what Jesus says in both verse 24 and verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. When you are celebrating the Lord's Supper, you're meant to be remembering Jesus. Corinthians? And then he makes it even more clearer in verse 26. Have a look at verse 26, back in chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul in verse 36 reminds the Corinthians they are doing two things. One, do you see in verse 26? You proclaim the Lord's death. And two, you're proclaiming it until he comes. What's he saying? He's saying that as you Corinthians are eating the bread, remembering Jesus' body was broken, as you're drinking the cup, remembering Jesus' blood was shed for you to bring about this new forgiveness, you are looking at the past. Jesus died for you to bring forgiveness. That our wretchedness, that our brokenness, that our rebellion against God is dealt with once and for all when Jesus died on that cross in the past. What's really interesting is it doesn't just look at the past. Did you notice how it ends, verse 26? You proclaim the Lord's death, which is in the past, until he comes, which is in the future. That when they're eating and drinking the bread and the wine, they're not only looking at the past, but they're also meant to have their eyes fixed on the future. Jesus is returning. He's going to restore this brokenness in which we're living in. We're no longer going to be fighting sin anymore because what he inaugurated, what he created, what it started with forgiveness, with his death, will be consummated, will be finalized, will be finished when he returns. Corinthians, don't just live in the now looking back at the past. Live in the now looking back at the past and looking at the future. Jesus is coming back. Amen to that. That is fantastic. That's meant to excite them. That's meant to help them look forward, not just look back. Is that what we think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at Village? We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper a little bit later. But think about, if you're a follower of Jesus, think about what did you do when you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and we just love that you're here. You're welcome here. And maybe you've seen people do this, and you're thinking, what's happening? And maybe for some of us, when we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, in the past. We've just done it because it's tradition. We've just done it because, well, the guy next to me is doing it, and so I should just take the bread and drink the wine because I don't want it, like peer pressure. Maybe we're doing it because somehow we think it's some magical thing that'll heal me or get rid of sin. Maybe we're even thinking somehow it turns into Jesus' body and blood, and so it kind of does something supernatural and spiritual in me. Maybe we're not even thinking at all. Kind of just chew, drink, done. And yet we're reminded here, aren't we? Just as the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians, he's reminding us. We proclaim the Lord's death for us, that we're washed clean, that we're forgiven, that all our sin has been dealt with once and for all in the past through Jesus. And we're looking forward to the future with Jesus. And so when we're eating and drinking the bread and the wine, we're remembering so much more, aren't we, than just the past, but looking forward to the future. That was what I've been rebuked by as I've been preparing this. I think, how often have I thought about Jesus coming back? So often I think about what he did for me, but he's saying, no, it's also look forward to his coming back. There is a certain hope that's meant to ground us, that's meant to help us be focused, not in the now, but in the future, with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, who has done so much for us and will do even more when he returns. But what's really interesting is that as the Apostle Paul has been talking to the Corinthians and talking to them, he doesn't just leave it as the individual. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is not just for the individual to reflect on what Jesus has done for me in the past and what he's going to do for me in the future. No, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that it's a corporate action as well. That we are one body. And so not only are we not to be gathering to humiliate, but gathering to proclaim the Lord's death and his coming, but also we're to be gathering and this requires a heart check. And this heart check in particular is of yourself, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. Have a look at verse 27 when he speaks to them and says, you need to check yourself. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink the cup. In verse 28, we're told that before they are to eat and celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're to examine themselves so that, verse 27, they're not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Because look at the consequences. Verse 27 says, end of verse 27, you'll be guilty of sin against the Lord Jesus himself. So check your heart, Corinthians. Are you eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in a way that is in an unworthy manner? What's that mean, though? Well, he makes it clearer in verse 29. Whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The way of it being in an unworthy manner is if you're not, verse 29 says, recognizing the body. Now the body he's talking about is not the body of the Lord Jesus, but he's talking about the body of followers of Jesus. The way I get this is both in light of the context in which he's talking about, of the Corinthians humiliating the poor, the rich are humiliating the poor and separating and dividing, but also because of chapter 10. So if you've got your Bibles open, just look back to chapter 10, verse 17. It's going to come up on the screen as well. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. So verse 29, coming back to verse 29 of chapter 11, he's saying we're not recognizing the oneness that we have. That what Jesus has done for us actually says something about all of us. That we are one body. And are we instead creating divisions in our hearts that are then flowing out into our actions? The Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is what I want you to do, to check your heart. Check and see, is in your heart, are you creating more disunity? with your actions? Because verse 29 says, God's judgment will be on him. But what is this judgment that he's talking about? Well, verse 30 goes on to show us that it's actually the purpose of God's discipline. Have a look at verse 30. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If they were properly judging ourselves, if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Verse 30 says, Corinthians, there are some among you, actually many of you, who are sick or ill, or when it says fallen asleep, have died. And actually, Corinthians, this is God's judgment. Judgment because you are creating disunity instead of unity when you gather in the name of Jesus. When you are saying that you are celebrating the Lord's Supper and what he did for you, instead of being united, you're being divisive. But that this judgment from God is actually, verse 32, God's discipline. That the judgment in the present is God's discipline for his people then, so that they won't receive, have a look at the end of verse 32, so that we may not be condemned with the world. So God's judgment in disciplining them in the now is so that they won't receive God's judgment of eternal judgment in the future. That's what he means when he says condemned by the world. It's a stronger word than the judgment that he's talking about earlier. This is a final once, and that's it, eternally judged by God. He's saying, I want you guys to understand God is doing this so that you might avoid it. And I want to stop for a moment and just make some clarifying comments. The Apostle Paul, what I'm going to say is what he's not saying first and then what he's saying, okay? Now, this it might sound like, you know, when someone asks you for directions and they tell you all the, don't go this way, this way, this way, and then they tell you the right way. So I know that might sound like this, but I just want to be really clear. God's word is not saying, Corinthians, every sickness is directly related to your sin. The Apostle Paul is also not saying, he's not saying every sickness is God's discipline. And he's also not saying that every sickness will be healed if you repent. What he's saying is many of the sicknesses is God's judgment on you now, which is disciplining you now, so that you might repent now and not receive God's final judgment at the end. And so the Apostle Paul then gives them quite practical response of how they should repent in light of the discipline that God has been pouring out on them by saying, express your unity. Look at verse 33. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. You see, he's given them two really clear and practical examples. How do we express our unity, Corinthians? When you gather together, welcome one another. Let it not be about disunity, but about unity. And verse 34, and if you are hungry, really practical, just eat at home. So that when you do gather, you're not gorging yourself. You're not feasting and then separating others. But actually, we want to be creating unity, not disunity. This is very practical advice for the Corinthians. But maybe like me, you're thinking, yeah, but what does this mean for us? I am convinced that this part of God's word is getting us to reflect, do I need to repent? I've been reflecting on this, This week, I've had quite a sore back. At the moment, I'm actually wearing a back brace so I can stand up and move around. And I've been reflecting and thinking about this passage, and I thought about it, well, is my sore back a cause of direct sin, that I did something sinful against God and I hurt my back? No, that's not the case. But as I was reflecting on this passage, it made me think, okay, God might be disciplining me. He might be trying to teach me something. So I thought about it a bit more, a bit harder, and I thought, actually, yeah. There are things in my life I do need to repent of. And this injury to my back has just slowed me down to reflect on my life and think, oh yeah, I haven't really talked to you, God, about this. There's sin that I need to repent of. There's sin I need to... Repent means to turn around. I need to change. Not because of me, but because of your Spirit working in me. And so I cling to the forgiveness that the Lord's Supper is to remind us of the death of Jesus. And I'm looking forward to not having this sin burden me anymore. But it was a good reminder to slow down. Look at my life. And for us, it's good for us to slow down. When sickness is around us, death around us, or it's happening to us. God's not saying there's a sin directly related. There might be, but it also might be good to just reflect on your life. Are there areas of my life actually, Lord, that I haven't been talking to you about? I've been ignoring. I've been letting it slide. Discipline now. Repent now. So we avoid God's eternal judgment. But we come back to that question that the Apostle Paul, well, actually the rebuke the Apostle Paul had for the Corinthians. Do you remember? When you gather, is it for the better or for the worse? It's a question not only for the Corinthians, but it's a question for us as well. When we gather together, particularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in a moment, but more broadly, when we gather together as followers of Jesus, is it for the better or for the worse? How's our heart? And I want to finish with just two implications of our heart when we're gathering. One, we want to be focused on the Lord Jesus. That's why we gather. It's not out of tradition. It's not because it's a warm building. It's not because of friends. And all those things might be good and proper things, but it's because first and foremost we gather because we want to focus on the Lord Jesus, who gave up his life for us, who died for us, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed to bring about this new covenant, forgiveness for us. And we look forward to him returning. And we can't wait for that. And our eyes are focused on him returning so that we know how to live in the now, not caught up with the now, but looking forward to the future. And so we come gathered with our hearts focused on the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, that's not going to just be for us, but it's going to be for us. Not just for me, but for us. And we're thinking about how are we gathered focused on unity. That the way I think, the way that I act, is trying to express the unity that God has made for us in Jesus. It's a wonderful way to express that oneness. So let's pray in light of that. Father God, we come to you ...100% needing your forgiveness. We come to you broken people who have rebelled against you even today. And we need to constantly be reminded of what your Son did for us. That he died on that cross, that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us so that he could bring about the new covenant of forgiveness for us. And so we cling to that truth, that promise. And we cling to the promise that your son Jesus is returning, and we're looking forward to him coming and bringing about his kingdom and getting rid of sin once and for all. And so as we gather, please forgive us for the times when we have not come focused on your son Jesus, when we have come focused on ourselves, and that's flowed out in division amongst us, even subtly. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that Jesus' death actually means we are forgiven. And we pray that by your Spirit, you might keep convicting us of areas where we need to be transformed, of areas where we need to have our eyes focused more on the Lord Jesus than on ourselves. And that that might flow out in how we relate to one another in unity, united, following the one same Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your Son's glorious and mighty name. Amen.